The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we've made our way through Galatians and Colossians, sort of bookending the heart of the gospel. And now we're going back to Ephesians, which is right after Galatians, and we'll end with Philippians. Well, several years ago, let me preface that with saying, this morning I'd like nothing more than to just paint a picture for you, and that'll become clear as we go along. And I trust that the Lord will allow that to happen. Several years ago, my family and I were at a family camp in White Rock. Some of you were there as well, I think. And this is at the Faith Mission Conference Center. We had gone there for several summers. And this time, there was a man there from South Africa. His name was Keith Daniels. Anybody remember him? Yeah, you remember? Remember Keith? Well, I was singularly unimpressed with Keith to begin with. Yeah, you're welcome. But there were a lot of things eventually that impacted my heart at those services. But there was one little phrase he would utter over and over, perhaps you remember it, as he read scripture, he would stop and say, "I am staggered by this." I never heard anybody say that before. And it was kind of annoying. Especially since it wasn't staggering me at all. It was just sort of over my head. He seemed to be just a bit melodramatic, and I wasn't even connecting. But I tell you, as the Spirit of God began to work on my heart in those services, I began to be impacted by the Word of God. I began to be staggered by the majesty of God. I was staggered by His love for me, by the power of His Word in my life. I began to be staggered by His grace toward me, and I began to realize I had been immersed in trivial pursuits and the cares of this life, and my heart had begun to be sealed over, as it were, with sort of a spirit-proof coating that wasn't allowing the Spirit of God to stagger me with the infinite grandeur that is God. I'd almost lost the capacity to be intellectually and emotionally stunned by God, by His unchanging sovereignty, His holiness, His wrath, His love, His mercy, His righteousness, His truth, all of those things. But God in His mercy saw fit to drive the arrow of His Word into my soul and penetrate that sort of anti-spirit coating that had began to seal over my heart. And this morning, my prayer for us is that we would truly be staggered by the life-changing, darkness-dissipating power of God in His Word. Amen. That's my prayer. I pray it's not just another sermon in a series on the heart of the gospel to you. I'm praying that the Lord would somehow shake us up, cause us to tremble with fear and rejoicing. I pray that our posture would be the kind of posture that Isaiah said it should be. In Isaiah 66, he says, "This is the one I esteem." The Lord is saying, "This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And my prayer is that the message of the gospel would impact our hearts so much that we would live daily in the good of the gospel and that we would delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people. Because this is the message of Ephesians. And if you look at this first chapter, I believe the intent of Paul was to stagger the hearts of the believers with the immensity of the message. The message of the gospel is so profound and so incredibly life-changing that we really cannot help but be impacted and stunned by its implications for our life. Except, I'm afraid that we've somehow relegated the gospel, as Craig talked about last week, to a mere message of life enhancement. Or somehow it's there to make our lives better, or to help us feel better somehow. The gospel is not about making bad men better, or about making life more comfortable for you and me. The gospel is so much more. It is intensely God-centered. We need to understand that. And exclusively God-glorifying. The gospel is intensely God-centered and exclusively God-glorifying. No less than three times in these first paragraphs, Paul makes that clear. In verse 6 he says, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. He starts there. You can just see he's just kind of exuberant there. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse 12, to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Everything God has done, is doing, and will do is to the praise of His glory. We need to have that fact firmly implanted in our minds. Over and over in Scripture, we read things like Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Not so that I can feel better. Oh, I do feel better. But that's not the point. It's for His name's sake. Or Psalm 106, through whom we have received, nevertheless He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. And Paul says the same thing in Romans, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. God always acts for the sake of His name, which is another way of saying God always acts for the sake of His glory, to the praise of His glory. His great goal is to magnify His name, His renown, His honor of His name in all that He does. And what we should understand from this is that this is the most loving thing that God could ever do. Because the greatest benefit you and I as humans receive is to share in His glory. Partakers of His divine nature through the gospel. So when God aims to do everything to the praise of His glory, when He works to make His name known and praised and honored and enjoyed in every people, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, He's acting in absolute love toward you and mercy and grace toward you. Because His glory alone is the thing that will satisfy every longing, fulfill every desire, meet every need of every man, woman, and child that He's created for His glory. I want you to understand this morning, that the gospel is unalterably God-centered, not man-centered. Let's look at some of the words that Paul uses here. Look at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. First of all, Paul's occupation is all about God and not about Paul. He is an apostle by his own admission, by the will of God. It's not as though Paul woke up one day and said, I think I'll be an apostle. He didn't do that. God took hold of him and said, Paul, I want you to be an apostle. This has great implications for our choices. Where we live, where we work, what we do. If we understand we are what we are by His will and purpose, we should tremble at the thought of embarking out on our own. Have you ever considered your job as being by the will of God? That puts a whole new light on your occupation. Or did you just decide to do because you could make a lot of money? Or it was convenient? Or you didn't have to work long hours and got great benefits? For those who work for the state. Just kidding. Did it ever enter your head that the sovereign God has a hand in what you're doing? More importantly, do you realize that anything not done to the praise of His glory is worthless and ultimately ends up in ashes around your feet? We must understand that it is by the will of God that we live and breathe and have our being. And then he says that the saints in Ephesus are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is significant. This is important. What that implies is that in and of themselves, they're not faithful. Faithful in Christ Jesus. Left to ourselves, we prove to be faithless. Is that not true? I know it's true of me, so I have a sneaking suspicion it may be true of you as well. The Bible says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's who He is. He's faithful. And when we're in Him through the gospel, we prove to be faithful. You see, it's Christ-centered, not us-centered. We don't have to work up some kind of faith. How many times have you tried to work up the faith to believe for one thing or another? You see, when you're in Him, it's automatic. It's spontaneous. It's all about Him, not about us. It points to His ability to be faithful, not our ability. And Paul goes on to say that the grace we get and the peace we enjoy comes from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we only understand grace to be some sort of warm feeling from God or merely some sort of special favor, then we don't necessarily attribute much glory to it. But if we understand that grace is the unmerited power of God toward us, working in us to do what we could never do, then grace becomes praiseworthy. It becomes something glory. And then Paul says that all of blessing comes to us through Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we'll talk more on that. Right now, we're just kind of skimming over these first six verses. But if we're not stunned by the good news of the gospel, that in the midst of our rebellion and our sin, our outright hostility toward God, He loved us and extended His hand to save us, reaching us when we were running from Him, then we might be tempted to think that salvation is all about us choosing Him. But that's not what verse 4 says. Look at it. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is a staggering thought. This is stunning. And if we don't understand that, if we're not blown away by the fact that He chose us, then we do not understand the depth of our depravity. We don't understand our utter inability to produce a single Godward thought or emotion. The Bible is not downplaying the necessity of our choosing God, but emphasizing the fact that He chose us first, before we ever had a thought of choosing Him. In fact, His choosing happened before the foundation of the world. And whether you believe the world is billions of years old or a few thousand years old, it's still a very long time before you ever appeared. So you couldn't possibly have had a hand in your choosing. His choosing us means that He gets all the credit and all the glory, and our salvation is all to the praise of His glory. But if this is not enough to stagger you, consider verse 5. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The difference between God's choosing in verse 4, He chose us in Him, and His predestinating us in verse 5. Notice that He predestinated us for adoption. The difference between choosing and predestinating is that choosing, or election as it's sometimes called, refers to God's freedom in choosing whoever He wants to, without any preconditions. Just choosing. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. And we're not going to dig into that this morning. But it's His choice. It's His choosing. And predestination is the goal of His choosing. Sonship. Election is God's choosing whom He will, and predestination is God's determination that those whom He has chosen will become His sons. And you wonder, why are we going here? Well, because Paul did. He thought it was really important that the saints understood this from the very first. And so he puts it right in the beginning. Because, as I've said, I think he wants their souls to be staggered at the thought of what God has done. Notice, it's through Jesus Christ. It's according to His will. From start to finish, it's a work of God, and we don't take any credit or any glory. It's all to the praise of His glory. This is the stunning good news of the gospel. And as verse 6 says, it's all to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us. Other translations say graced us in the beloved. Well, I trust that your hearts have been impacted at least a little bit by this single thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ is intensely God-centered and exclusively God-glorifying. When we think about the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, we have to have this in view. We have to have this in view, that men without God are dead. The first verse of Ephesians chapter 2 says that. You can look at it right in your Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. They're not bad men waiting to be good. They don't have good intentions. This is one of the problems that some people today run into. They think man is perfectible. And so they base their political systems, their social systems on this belief. And guess what? We always disappoint. Because that's not our intention to be good. Men are not sickly or in a morally weakened state. They're not mostly dead. That's from The Princess Bride, if you hadn't. You know, there's dead, and mostly dead. Men are not mostly dead. They're dead. Flatlined, to use another term. Dead with respect to God. And yet, at the same time, very much alive to sin and self and the world. Loving darkness, not light. Hating God, hostile to Him. Before Christ came to you in the gospel, you were not seeking him. You could care less about him. And it wasn't as though you were in any sense neutral toward God. You have to understand that. That's a position agnostics like to take. I'm just neutral. I don't know. I'll take the position of ignorance. Thank you. Not sure if there is God. Not sure if there isn't. No. That's deception. Men without Christ are hostile to God. There are those who would argue and say that although they're not followers of Christ, they love God. But the God that they love is the God that they've made in their own image, not the one who created them. And yet it was men and women and children like this before the foundation of the world that God chose or elected to save and predestined them for sonship in the Beloved. I don't know about you, but that thought staggers me. How do you feel about someone who hates you? Come on, be honest, Kyle. You don't have any sort of loving feeling toward them, do you? And yet that was our position before God. And he chose us. That thought staggers me. That's a God thought. That's divine. Before creation, God was at work choosing sinners like you and me, selecting us to be saved by his grace through faith in his Son. That must compel praise from those whom he has redeemed. So I've said all that just to show that the gospel is intensely God-centered and exclusively God-glorifying. Which brings us to the matter of whom God chooses or elects to save, because it's obvious that not all are saved, therefore not all are chosen. And we land here because this is where Paul comes first. This is one of his first thoughts. He thought it was important that the saints knew this. And so do I. There are a lot of stunning thoughts in these first six verses, but this is the one that generates the most controversy, and I would say the most anxiety. You know, this is really the deep end of the theological pool, and I wouldn't go right here when preaching the gospel to your neighbor. Nevertheless, it's at the core of the gospel, and we need to allow our hearts, our souls, to be staggered by this. The fact that verse 4 tells us that we did not choose him, he chose us, gets right to the heart of the debate over man's free will versus God's absolute sovereignty. Because just as the Bible teaches that God chose us before we had a choice to make, it also teaches that whosoever will may come. You need to understand that. What it doesn't teach is either all the responsibility is ours to choose or all the responsibility is God's and we must do nothing. The Bible teaches this: God chooses and we must choose. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will choose the Lord. We will serve the Lord. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, and our time today really isn't sufficient to cover that aspect in depth. Just know that by stressing the sovereignty of God this morning, I am not absolving any of you, this is not te absolvo, of any responsibility to respond to the Word of God, to the gospel, and choose. Okay? I want our hearts to be staggered this morning by the beauty and the immensity of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that begins with the thought that our transition from death to life, from objects of wrath to objects of mercy, was exclusively and entirely an act of sovereign grace. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers, once wrote this: "I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him." There's a man who knew the depth of his own depravity, And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. Oh, isn't that true? And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for never could I find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. I think he captures the essence of that. But one of the biggest objections to this is it comes from those who say something like this: well, this is the worst thing I've ever heard. This sounds like God is intentionally turning away people from heaven who would otherwise be saved, choosing to save some and send others to hell. And I would say to that, you misunderstand the real situation. Okay? These people assume that God is standing at the door of heaven and people are lining up to get in, and he looks over the crowd and says, I'll take you, and I'll take you, and I'll take you, and not you, and not you. The truth is, no one's lining up to get into heaven. There's a song I heard on the radio. Just illustrates the truth of that. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go right now. Anyone heard that song? It's not true. Everybody wants a place of no pain and no suffering. But not everybody wants to go to heaven. Not everybody wants to be where God is. Without exception, those without Christ hate God. And they wouldn't want to be in heaven if they got there. They wouldn't even know what to do once they got there. Because for them, it would be a place of misery, not joy. God is standing at the door of heaven, but men are running as hard as they can in the other direction. And so the glory of the election of God is that he graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one in their headlong pursuit of hell, choosing them and changing their hearts so they're willing to choose him. Someone once said that election keeps no one out of heaven who would have otherwise been there. I think it was C.S. Lewis. But it keeps a multitude of sinners out of hell that would otherwise have been there. If not for God's choosing, heaven would be empty and hell would be bursting at the seams. That's a staggering thought. J.I. Packer wrote that when Paul introduces election into his teaching, it is for one end only. I believe this. It is to help Christians see how great is the grace that has saved them and to move them to a worthy response in worship and life. That's my sole intent this morning. That's why we've camped here. I believe it's only when we're stunned and staggered by the truth of the gospel that it is intensely God-centered and exclusively God-glorifying that we can respond in true humility and gratefulness to God. That our hearts are supremely assured of his love and grace to us. That we can make it our desire to be glad in God and truly live to make others glad in him. What this kind of staggering truth does, I think, when its light breaks upon us, is bring us to worship in love and joy. First of all, I think we fall to our knees in humble worship. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30, Paul says that God chose so we couldn't boast. Even a little bit. I did it. Election doesn't leave any room for any self-congratulation or self-admiration. Even to repent is a work of God. God leads us there by his kindness. Philip Rankin in The Message of Salvation writes, "Repentance is not a special method for saving ourselves. It's not a mantra that we chant. It's not a tool. It's a way of admitting that we cannot save ourselves at all. It's a realization the disciples had in Matthew 19 when Jesus told them how difficult it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they said, then who can be saved? They realized no one could be saved based solely on the strength of their own will. And Jesus says, that's right. But with God, all things are possible. Unless God intervenes, nothing's possible. When God intervenes, all things are possible. It also, I think, inspires our hearts to swell, as it were, in grateful worship. We could do nothing. God has done everything. We were enemies. He made us His friends. We were profoundly sinful and headed for hell. He chose us for holiness in heaven. Does that make you grateful? It inspires gratefulness in my heart. As you read this first chapter in Ephesians, you begin to realize that Paul is not standing at the podium lecturing. He's kneeling at the cross with his arms out, upraised, lost in a grateful worship to a God who is holy and majestic and loving and kind and whose plan of salvation staggers the imagination. And you begin to see he's not penning theology so much as he's pouring out praise of God's glorious grace. It's a realization of the depravity of our natural state and the glorious grace of God's redeeming love. You know, it's not until we've tasted the bitterness of sin that we savor the sweetness of salvation. I've heard calls to Christ based on a sort of life enhancement message. And what's missing is the bitter sense of my own inadequacy and the sweet savor of His complete adequacy. That's what we need. Otherwise, we'll forever struggle in our life. If sin is not bitter, Christ is not sweet. It also, I think, grants us confident worship with the rock-solid assurance of salvation and God's love to us. The mere fact that we're God-conscious now and our hearts have been fired with His love and we begin to hate sin and love holiness. The mere fact that our hearts are drawn heavenward, we're looking to go further up and further in, tells us that we are those predestined to adoption as sons in the family of God. That's a rock solid assurance of faith. Finally, I think it inspires glad worship. And what I mean by glad worship is that the sovereignty of God in election builds our faith and it fuels missions. It says to those who have been made glad in God, it's His power that has saved you and made you glad. Now go and make others glad in Him as well. When we realize that the purpose of God in election is absolute, cannot fail, that according to His sovereign will, He's chosen people from every tribe and nation and tongue and people, that His will cannot be thwarted, we can confidently go and advance the cause of Christ in the world, because it's His work and not ours. Knowing that He's chosen a moment in time for those He's elected to respond to the message and embrace the Son means that we can go out into the world full of faith, because the gospel is the power of God, and the triumph of His cause was assured before the foundation of the world was begun. So, what application do we make here? Well, there's two. First of all, if you feel in your heart for the first time a stirring toward God, a sense of your own sinfulness, a desperate need, as it were, for cleansing, for reconciliation with your Creator, with the God who made you. If you've had a sense of the bitter taste of sin and a desire for the sweet taste of salvation, if you know that at this moment, without Christ, you're lost and need a Savior, then today is the day of salvation for you. I want to invite you to come to the cross where Christ has made an end of sin and opened the gates of heaven. If, on the other hand, you have responded to the gospel and tasted the sweetness of His grace, but you found that somehow over the years your sensitivity to the Spirit has been dulled, deadened even, toward the mercy and blessings of God, if your heart, like mine, has been slowly sealed up and closed to the staggering implications and beauty of His holiness, His sovereignty, His grace, God's wrath, God's love, all of those things about God, then I would invite you this morning to come to the cross for repentance, for healing, for renewing your soul to the praise of the glory of His grace. This morning we're going to close with a song, and as we close, I want to invite you to come up front. If you find yourself in either of those two camps, and deal with God on those, we'll be here. The elders will be up here to pray with you. But if your soul has been somehow stunned, staggered this morning, don't go lightly away and shrug it off, but allow the Word to penetrate.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.